I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 as we read the verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This ends the reading of the holy and inspired word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, everyone loves a good ending. There are few things in life more satisfying than reading a good book or watching a wholesome movie to find that in the end, everything turns out well. The evil are punished and the good are rewarded, and everyone, as we say, lives happily ever after. Our text today is taken from Revelation 22, the verses 1 through 5. These verses, arguably, constitute the ending of the Bible. Now, I know that there are several more verses that follow these, verses 6 through 21 of this chapter. But these verses do not advance the plot, so to speak. They merely confirm the truths already expressed. And as such, the Bible technically ends with verses 1 to 5. Now, what an ending it is. Building on the previous verses in chapter 21, verses 9 through 27, John here describes the main street, the downtown core of the New Jerusalem. And what we see is absolutely wonderful. It is a new paradise, a new Garden of Eden, featuring a river and trees and a throne, the throne of God himself. And so we see that the Bible ends where it began. It began with the creation of the heavens and the earth. It ends with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It begins in the Garden of Eden, and it ends in a new Garden of Eden. To borrow a phrase from the great English poet John Milton, paradise lost has become paradise regained. The paradise we lost as a result of the sin of the first Adam has been regained as a result of the atoning work of the second Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Only it will be better, as we will see in a few moments. Now, with this in mind and the help of the Lord, let's consider the words of our text under the theme Paradise Regained. And we'll see that this is a place of eternal communion and eternal life. John is still with the angel who had one of the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. We read of him in chapter 21 and verse 9. This angel had just shown John the bride, the Lamb's wife, which is the church triumphant, who is compared to a city, the New Jerusalem. Now in our text, John describes what life will be like in the New Jerusalem. And the first thing he observes is that it will be a place of life, eternal life. And that's communicated in two ways. First of all, it's communicated by the river that flows through it. Some say the river flows through the middle of the street of gold, mentioned in chapter 9, verse 21. Regardless, in verse 1 we read this, "And he," referring to the angel, "showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now what we have here, obviously, is an allusion to the Garden of Eden. According to Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads, the Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. And by means of these four rivers, God provided water to the entire earth. Wherever the water flowed, there was an abundance of life. And so we see the same thing here. There is a river in the New Jerusalem, not a stream, not a creek, but a river. But you notice this is no ordinary river. Notice what is said about this river. First of all, it says this river is pure, meaning there is nothing that defiles it. Also, the water in the river is clear as crystal, or we could translate bright or sparkling, sparkling like crystal. And thirdly, the river flows from under the throne of God and of the Lamb, which is probably why it is so pure and why it sparkles. Now, what does this river represent? Well, in the Bible, rivers and water can represent several things. They can represent fruitfulness. Think of Psalm 1, for example, where the godly man is compared to a tree that is planted by the rivers of water and that brings forth its fruit in its season. They can also represent salvation. Think, for example, of the last verses of John chapter 7, where Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, invites those who are thirsty to come to him and drink. He's speaking about salvation. They can also represent the Holy Spirit. In the very next verse in John 7, verse 38, the same passage, Jesus says that those who come to him and drink, that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, which, as John goes on to say in the next verse, verse 39, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But here in our text, the river of water represents eternal life. We know that because it's called the river of water of life. And it's called the river of water of life because just as a river brings life wherever it flows, so this river brings life as well. Only it brings eternal life. Now, in employing this image, John is borrowing from Ezekiel chapter 47. In that chapter, Ezekiel sees a vision of the temple. And there too he saw a river, but this river proceeded from under the threshold of the door of the temple. And then he says that from 1,000 cubits away, the water went up to his ankles. From another 1,000 cubits away, it went up to his knees. From another 1,000 cubits away, it went up to his waist. And from another 1,000 cubits away, it was so deep that he was not able to stand up. He had to swim. Now following this, the angel took Ezekiel to the bank of the river. And from there he saw very many trees on both banks of the river. In fact, wherever the water of the river flowed, there was life. There was an abundance of fish, he says. Even the Dead Sea, he says, will be teeming with life. The point of the vision is this: just as the river flowed from the temple, producing life wherever it flowed, so in the new heavens and the new earth, God will provide eternal life to his people. Now, this is further confirmed by the trees. After showing John the river of water of life, the angel proceeded to show him the tree of life. We read in verse 2, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." Now, the tree of life again reminds us of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, verse 9, we read that God planted two special trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that if Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. But if they refused, they could earn access to the tree of life and live forever. Now, sadly, under the instigation of the devil, disguised as a serpent, Adam and Eve chose to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, they and their descendants had to die, and so do we. What is more, God banished them from the garden, and he stationed a cherubim to guard the entrance to the tree of life, as he himself said, lest they should partake of the tree and live forever. Now, we don't know what happened to the tree of life. We don't know what happened to the Garden of Eden. Most likely, they were destroyed during the flood. But whatever the case, they are gone, and the tree of life is gone. It has disappeared. But now in our text, it reappears. There is a tree of life in the New Jerusalem. In fact, depending on how you translate the Greek, some commentators suggest that there are actually 12 such trees, one on either side of the river. Now, like the river, this tree or trees represents eternal life, which is why it's called the tree of life. And this is confirmed by the fact that it bears 12 fruits every month. That implies that the fruits were not there just for decoration, nor were the trees there for decoration. The saints of God will be eating from those trees, not literally, of course, but figuratively. And the idea is that as they eat the fruit of the tree, they will live. And since the fruit grows back in 1 month, those who partake of it will live forever. Now, this is reinforced by the fact that there's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree of testing. It was a tree of probation. It was there to determine if man would obey God or not. But in the New Jerusalem, the time of testing is over. In that respect, life in the hereafter will be far better than what Adam experienced in the garden. In the garden, there was a possibility for man to fall. But in the life hereafter, in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no such possibility. Those who live there will be free from sin once and for all. But not only does the tree impart life, it also imparts healing. John says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Once again, John is borrowing from Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. There Ezekiel observes that along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. The tree of life will provide food and healing. You say healing from what? Healing from sin and from the effects of sin. And how much pain sin has caused in our world and continues to cause. Because of sin, there is sickness and disease, physical and mental. There's death. Because of sin, there's loneliness and isolation and persecution. Because of sin, there is hatred and envy and murder and war and adultery and sexual immorality and lying and slander and gossip and blasphemy. There is so much sin. And it has brought such misery into the world, also in the lives of the people of God. But in the New Jerusalem, there will be healing. The scars left by sin will be completely healed over. There will be a balm there that is greater than the balm of Gilead. It is the leaves of the tree of life. And the point that John is making is that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be life. There will be eternal life, and it will be wonderful life because all the scars will be healed. The people of God will live forever. And you say, how do we explain that? How can that possibly be? It is because God, in his infinite love, provided another tree. It is the tree of the cross. And on that tree, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified and slain, thereby paying the penalty due to us for our sins and achieving reconciliation between us and God. What is more, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, breaking the shackles of death once and for all. And as a result of his atoning work, there's healing, healing from sin and healing from all of its effects, and we may live and reign with him forever. And so even with the prospect of certain death hanging over us, we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the paradise of God is a place of eternal life. But secondly, it is also a place of sweet communion. That brings me to my second point. What makes the new earth so special is not only what it includes, but also what it does not include. Now, we've already seen that it does not include the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's something else that it does not include. There is no curse there. Look at verse 3. John says, "And there shall be no more curse." Now, there was no curse on the first Garden of Eden, at least not until Adam sinned. Originally, everything there was very good, and God himself pronounced his creation very good. But when man fell into sin, he brought upon himself and the entire creation the curse of God. The serpent would go in his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. The woman would be subject to her husband and have pain in childbearing. The man would have to work by the sweat of his brow, and the earth would produce thorns and thistles. But in the new earth, this is completely done away with. There is no more curse. And the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, bore that curse for us. In Galatians 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Because Christ became a curse for us, there is no more curse. There is only blessing. And we who are in Christ may be partakers of this blessing, both now and forever. But the joy of the new earth is rooted not only in what is missing, but also in what is present. And what is present? Well, John mentions six things here. First of all, he says, the throne of God and of the Lamb are there. Now, we first encounter this throne back in chapter 4, but here it appears again. You'll notice it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the throne of God because he is God and therefore must sit on a throne. But it's also the throne of the Lamb because as a Lamb, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his body as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And now as a reward for his atoning work, he is enthroned with his Father in heaven, and the saints will gaze upon his throne to all eternity. Secondly, John says, his servants shall serve him. The servants here are believers. They were created by God for a purpose, and the purpose is in order to serve him. This is why we were created. This is why we were redeemed. Not to live for ourselves, not to live for our own pleasure, but in order to serve and to glorify him. Now, in this life, believers often do this haphazardly and even at times half-heartedly and with so many sins and shortcomings. But in the life to come, they will do so with joy, for there is no greater privilege than to serve God. And they will do so in perfection because they themselves will be perfect. One commentator writes this. He says, in the new earth, serving God will be a pleasure. Serving God will energize us, not drain us. Serving God will have internal significance and value. The meaning and value of the work we do will never pass away. When we have served God, we will have a sense of fulfillment and accomplishment that will fill us with delight and give us a satisfaction we have never known on earth. We will finally feel like we have found our calling and purpose. In the new earth, we will enjoy the soul-satisfying work of serving God. Thirdly, John says, the saints will see God's face. We call this the beatific vision. It's the consummate experience of every believer to see the face of God. And John says that that's what's going to happen in the life hereafter. Believers will see the face of God. Now, this is nothing short of astounding. Prior to this time, seeing God's face was impossible. You remember the time when Moses asked to see the glory of God? He was about to enter into the promised land. And he didn't want to go there unless he knew for certain that God would go with him. And so he asked God, "God, show me your glory." And God refused. And he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." But God had another idea. He commanded Moses to stand in the cleft of the rock. And then he would cover him with his hand while he passed by. And then he would take away his hand, and he would see his back parts. And that's exactly what happened. Moses saw the back parts of God, but he did not see his face. But in the new earth, believers will behold the very face of God. Jesus said as much in Matthew 5, verse 8. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." You say, how can that be? Isn't God invisible? And didn't John say in his gospel that no man has seen God at any time? Well, how then can we see God's face? Oh, there's a mystery here, to be sure. Most likely, John is referring to the fact that we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image, who is the exact replica of God. One commentator points out that the face expresses who a person is. And so he says that to see God's face means we will know God in his personal being. We will know him in an intimate way, in a way that we never knew him before. Well, whatever the meaning, it will be wonderful. We shall see the face of God. Fourthly, John says his name shall be on our foreheads. This is what our Lord promised to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 10 to 12. He said there, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name." Now, obviously, this does not mean that we will have the name of God inscribed like a tattoo on our foreheads. John is not to be taken literally here, but rather figuratively. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we learn that to have the name of God on our foreheads means to be sealed unto God as his protected property. It communicates for all to see, this person belongs to me. And so in Revelation 7, verse 4, and Revelation 14, verse 1, the 144,000 representing the elect, the church of God from Old and New Testaments, they're all said to be sealed on their foreheads, meaning they all belong to him. And interestingly, in Exodus 28, we read about the clothing of the high priest. And we read that Aaron's turban had a golden plate on it, right above his forehead. And on that golden plate was inscribed the words, "Holiness to the Lord," showing that Aaron, as high priest, belonged to God. The point is that in the new earth, believers will belong to God. They will be his personal possession, his most prized possession. And as such, he will take care of them. He will provide for them, and he will preserve them. Fifthly, John reminds us in verse 5 of what he said earlier, that there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. In the Garden of Eden, there was morning and evening. There was day and night. The sun gave light by day and the moon by night. But in the new earth, there is no night. There's only day, nor is there any need for the sun, for the glory that emanates from God will give us all the light we need. And that means wherever we go and whatever we do, we will be immersed in the glory of God. There will be no more separation between God and his people. He will be with them, and they will be with him to all eternity. Sixthly and finally, John says they shall reign forever and ever. In the Garden of Eden, man was given dominion over all that God had made. He was given dominion over the birds of the air, over the beasts of the field, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And he was commanded to cultivate the earth and to use its resources to bring glory and honor to God. Man was a king under God. Now, he lost this, sadly, as a result of the fall. But here we learn that what we lost in the garden will be regained in heaven. Man shall once again reign as a king. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 that believers, those who overcome, will sit with him on his throne, and they will reign with him forever and ever. And so we see that Satan will not have the final word. The grand purpose of God regarding the human race will be fulfilled. Paradise, which was once lost, will one day be regained, and it will be more wonderful than we can ever imagine. In fact, paradise regained will be far superior to paradise lost. For as we've seen in Paradise Regained, we will enjoy everything that Adam would have enjoyed had he not fallen into sin. And there will be no more possibility of sin. And that means Paradise Regained will never become Paradise Lost. It will be ours to enjoy to all eternity. How do we explain this? Well, none of this is our doing. All of this is solely owing to the redemptive work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. By means of his death and resurrection, he did what the first Adam failed to do. He bruised the serpent's head, and he opened the way whereby we may partake of the tree of life and live forever. And he restored to us the Garden of Eden, where we may live and reign with him. Therefore, all praise and all thanks and all glory belongs to him. But as wonderful as all this is, I must also say that this is not the inheritance of everyone. Just because you're a good person in your own estimation, just because you're a member of a church, just because you attend the Lord's Supper, just because you do everything that a Christian is supposed to do, does not mean in and of itself that you will go to heaven. Remember, paradise to this day is guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword. And the only way to get past him and thus to gain access to the tree of life is to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, have you done that today? If not, do not delay. Look to the tree of Calvary. Behold him hanging, dying, and bleeding on that tree, dying for sinners like you and like me. Oh, look to him and his atoning sacrifice as the only hope and ground of your salvation. And all this, one day, will be yours. Everyone loves a good ending. This is the best ending of all. Don't you agree? Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. May I please ask you to write us a short note if you appreciate this ministry? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near London, Ontario, you're welcome to attend the services at the London Free Reformed Church, 1274 Tote Road in London. Worship services are held every Sunday at 9:30 and 4 p.m. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.